Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you are still on the throne. Despite all the things we may see with our physical eyes, despite all the things that are going on maybe in our lives, Father, you're still on the throne. You're still in control, and you still have a plan. So, Lord, help us to abide. Help us to abide and to trust you. And Father, also this morning, I just pray for those who are part of our fellowship, who are still having physical issues, whether it be from surgery, whether it be just sick, whatever it might be. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would touch them wherever they're at, and that you would heal them and bring complete recovery, Lord, so that we can see them again face to face on a Sunday morning. And so, Lord, as we continue through Galatians, I pray that your Spirit would continue to speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. So we left off in verse 12 of chapter 4. So I'm going to back up to chapter 4, verse 1 to get a running start. And so it says this. It says, "Now I say that an heir," verse 1 of chapter 4, "as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And by the way, that's a great verse to memorize because it tells you that God has a plan. He always has a plan. Verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, or Dad, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." In other words, you served idols before Christ. "But now, after you have known God," or rather are known by God, and we talked about this last week. Oh, and by the way, as an aside, remember when I turned to the one cross reference? I was actually right. I was right. It was Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. My son pointed out to me last week. Thank you, Caleb. So, you always like when your kids tell you you're right. It's great. Okay, so verse 9. "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And I am afraid for you." Now see, as Paul starts verse 11, you're going to see this transition a little bit within chapter 4 in that verses 11 through 20. Paul's going to show his pastoral heart. Remember, Paul planned this church. He loves these people. And so what had happened was he planned the church. He left. And when he left, these false teachers came in, these Judaizers that were saying, listen, it's not salvation by faith alone in Christ. It's salvation in Christ, but you need to add the law of Moses. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them, but also to straighten out this error, because they were allowing themselves to be kind of led astray. And we'll get into that more as we go through the rest of this chapter. And so again, verse 11, "I'm afraid for you." He fears for them. "Thus I have labored for you in vain." In other words, he's worked to the point of exhaustion for you in vain. And now verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all." Now, what's he saying here? Well, remember, Paul is a recovering legalist. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was just like the Judaizers. He thought salvation was through the law, and it's not. And so Paul's like, be as I am. Because he says, be as I am, as you are. See, we're both set free the same way. We both have freedom now in Christ because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Not because we kept the law, because we put our faith in Christ. So be as I am and as you are. He reminds them, we're the same. We're the same, okay? And then he says, you have not injured me at all. The idea there is you did not harm me or mistreat me. And so verse 13, "you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." Now, look, there's a lot of speculation as to what he's exactly saying here. When did this happen? What's he saying? Look, we don't really exactly know precisely. We have an idea, I guess. We'll get into it as we get to verse 15. But the point is, he had some kind of issue, some kind of physical infirmity, and God used this physical infirmity to get Paul to preach the gospel to them. Have you ever looked at your life like that? that sometimes God, now I'm not saying every time, so don't get me wrong. So like if you jump off a roof because you want to have fun and break your ankle, but God did do that on purpose, okay? Okay. Just let me preface that. But sometimes God will allow things to happen in your life, especially physical things, to get you to where he wants you to be, to help you understand. Listen, I will tell you right now, there have been times in my life, especially with regards to here with the church, that God has allowed certain things in my life, physical things, to get me to where he wants me to be because I refuse to listen to him. See, God has a way of getting you where he wants you to be. It just depends on how long of a road we want to take. You also want, you know, you want to take the short path. You don't want to take the long road. But anyway, the point is, Paul had a physical infirmity and it got him to preach the gospel to them at first. This is when he planted the church there. And so verse 14, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise. Now that word for despise means to make no account of or reject. And the word reject literally means to spit out. Okay? So you didn't despise or reject, but you received me as an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. So listen, he shows up, and whatever this infirmity was probably something that was difficult to receive, but yet the Galatians still received him. They still received him. They received him, in fact, as a messenger of God, like Jesus Christ. They received him, okay? And so you guys remember when we went through 2 Corinthians and there were some teachers within Corinthians after Paul had left that was accusing Paul, you know, that his appearance was bad, he wasn't a good teacher, all that kind of stuff. Whereas in contrast here, the Galatians, they receive him. Imagine what, you know, think about it this way. Imagine what that would have done for Paul. It would have encouraged him. Look, we all need encouragement, especially in the days we're living in. We absolutely need encouragement. So imagine what that would have done for Paul. So now verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked your own eyes out and had given them to me. So look, they cared for Paul so much. And listen, this phrase, it says you would have plucked your own eyes out. Now one of the things in studying this is that phrase, pluck out your eyes for me, is a common expression of the time for giving up everything for another, and not necessarily an indication of eye trouble. But there are some who suggest that it was what the problem was with Paul was eye trouble. If you recall, when him and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, when these churches were founded, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is dragged out of the city in Lystra, and he's stoned to death. And remember, he's stoned to death, and that's where we think what happened when he was stoned to death is he visited the third heaven. He went in the presence of God, and then he came back. And then remember when we went through 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about a thorn in the flesh, remember? And Paul says, look, I prayed to God that he would deliver me from this thorn, but he didn't. In fact, God said to me that my grace is sufficient for you. And I remember when we were in that passage, I talked about the fact that I struggle with migraine headaches. And I didn't just ask three times, I've asked 3,000 times that God would deliver me from that thorn in the flesh, but he has not to do that. I still get it. There are certain things that trigger it for sure, but then there's some times where I have no explanation as to why they come. Or like, okay, they started happening when I was a kid when I was out in the sun, and I was at a graduation party last Sunday, and it was off the hook, by the way, it was Caleb's. So I was out at the grill like pretty much all day, and the sun was beating down on me, and I thought for sure from the smoke because I like to inhale smoke, just kidding, but the smoke coming in from off the hamburgers and all that stuff, I thought for sure the next day I was going to get a migraine. I didn't get a migraine. I didn't. But then like, you know, this week, which I'm not prophesying or anything, you know, I'll do whatever and all of a sudden I'll get one. And it always seems to happen at the worst time. But listen, sometimes it happens because of my own stupidity in that I push myself physically when I know I shouldn't and I do. But I'm learning not to anymore. I mean, that doesn't mean I sit on my chair and I'm lazy. Hey, get me this, get me that. That's what I'm saying. Okay? Enough about that. But anyway, so listen. Whatever this issue was, and if it was eye trouble, they literally said, listen, we would take your place. Think about how much they cared for him. See, he's reminding them of that relationship that they had, that you know he loved them, they loved him. And in a sense, he's going, if you are willing to do this, then why not open your eyes now to what I'm saying to you? Open your eyes to what I'm saying to you now. You need to understand this. This is very important. And then verse 16 says, I have therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. The word for enemy means to be hostile, hating and opposed to another. Because I'm telling you what is true, you're my enemy now? Is that how it works? You ever have to tell somebody something and it's hard, and it's the truth and they don't want to receive it? You ever have that happen? Does anybody have a family?
Yeah.
Does anybody get together during Thanksgiving? Okay? Stuff like that. Or coworkers, for that matter. I've had that happen to me with coworkers. You tell somebody the truth, and then as soon as you tell them the truth, there's animosity towards you. And your intention isn't to cause animosity. Your intention is to stand for what is right. And listen, standing for what is right is not like, you know, yelling at them or being a jerk. God never calls us as Christians to be obnoxious. That's not my point. But what the point is sometimes you're going to be in interactions with people, and you're going to have to tell them the truth, and they don't want to hear it. If you don't want that job, don't become a pastor. Trust me. It's not fun. People love you until you tell them the truth. Then they don't like you too much. They really don't. Yeah. But you have to be okay with that. Because listen, Paul loved them so much, he was willing to tell them the truth. And you know, we hear this phrase. How many of you guys have ever heard this phrase, the truth hurts? The reason it hurts is because it's true. You know, oftentimes when I get into an argument with my wife or disagreement, one of the reasons why I get so upset sometimes is because I know she's right. You ever have that? So he's saying, look, based on the relationship we once had, now I'm your enemy because I'm trying to tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth because I care for you. Then he says in verse 17, he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. He's talking about the Judaizers. Yes, they want to exclude you or shut you out. And the idea there is shut you out from Jesus, that you may be zealous for them. See, they're trying. Okay, so let me read something to you. It says in verse 17, when Christianity is seen as a freedom in Christ, which it is, Christians are often not subservient to their human teachers because their ambition, listen, is to become mature in Christ. But when Christianity is turned into bondage to rules and regulations, its victims are inevitably into subjection, tied to the apron strings of their teachers, as in the Middle Ages. The idea here is this. You ever notice with a cult that the leader will tell you, in order to be a part of the cult, you have to follow my rules and regulations? And this, well, what they do is they isolate you from everybody else. Why? Because they don't want you to hear the truth. And in the same way, what's happening here is that these Judaizers are zealous to court them, to get them on their side, to shut them out from everybody else, to shut them out specifically from Jesus Christ and what the truth is. That's what Paul's talking about here. See, you can always tell a false teacher. One of the aspects of a false teacher is not just they teach things that are false, but that they try to get people to follow them. I want to read a verse to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's in Acts chapter 20. It's when Paul was at the beach of Miletus talking to the Ephesian elders, and he would say this to them in verse 30. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 30. Actually, let me back up to verse 28. So Acts 20, verse 28, he says this, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. He's addressing the church leadership, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so literally, that's what happened in Galatia. Paul taught them the word of God. He left. And then these savage wolves, these false teachers came in. And listen to what he says in verse 30. Also, from among yourselves, men rise up. See, it's not just the fact they come from the outside. They come within in the church. And he says, also from among yourselves, men rise up speaking perverse things or misleading things to draw away, here's the key, to draw away the disciples after themselves. So listen, a mark of a false teacher is they're going to try to get you to become one of their disciples. So like here, like, you're not my disciple, you're Christ's disciple. You understand that?
Yeah.
And if I ever try to make you my disciple, throw me out. Okay? I'm serious. I know some of you will be eager to do that, but others maybe not so much. But listen, okay? This is what he's talking about with them. And then he says in verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I'm present with you. In other words, Paul's saying, look, it's not bad that when I'm not there that you have people that teach, but they got to teach the right things. And so, listen, go the right direction or do the right thing even when I'm not there. You know, when you, if you're a parent, you have kids, you know, you teach your kids what's right. You try to lay a foundation in them because why? Because then when you're not there, they'll do what's right. And that's what he's alluding to here. You know, we've talked about this numerous times. When Paul would go and preach the gospel in a city and a church was established, you know, they became his sons and daughters in faith. So right now, to this day, if you go out and you share the gospel with somebody and they become a Christian, they become, if you will, your son or daughter in faith. And so verse 19, and my little children, I love how he says this, my little children. So it speaks of this, again, Paul's heart for them, Paul's care for them, his love for them, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That word for form means to fashion, to be formed, to be or become developed into a distinct entity. See, that is what Paul's heart and goal is for them, that Christ would be formed in them. So listen, no matter where you go to church or whatever you do with regards to God and fellowship with other believers, whoever is leading you, their goal should be to see Christ formed in you. So I will tell you that my goal as a pastor here is to see Christ formed in every single one of you, not just on Sunday mornings, but from Monday to Saturday, to see Christ formed in you. That is the goal. And that was what Paul's goal was for them. Let me read something to you about this. The goal of ministry is to see Christ formed in someone. This is tough and not an easy path. Paul was willing to do this until the goal was achieved. When does the labor stop? Never. It never stops. Constant season of birthing Christ in people. Now, okay, I know I have to say this, preface this day. I'm not talking that there's birthing people. Only women can have kids, so please don't take it the wrong way, okay? All right? There is no quantitative way. Now listen, this is important too. There is no quantitative way of measuring Christ in someone. See, as individuals, we can't measure Christ, but we can, in a sense, look to see if there's fruit in your life, if there's good works. See, because listen, at some point, if you're a Christian, if you're growing in Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit. We'll talk more about that when we get into Galatians 5. We're going to bear more fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and also we're going to do good works for him. Eventually, that's going to happen if you really are a believer in Christ. And the works don't have to be these grand, like, I need to be world-renowned or known in the community, that kind of thing. Whatever God has for you, God has given you, every single one of you in this room, a gift. You need to exercise it and use it. And that's the point. And so Christ being formed in them is the goal. See, contrasted with what? With the Judaizers. Judaizers didn't want to see Christ formed them. The Judaizers wanted to have followers of them. You ever notice when you have somebody who's teaching something false, it's much easier for them to teach something false if they've got followers. You know, listen, there are guys and women, quite frankly, who are on Christian television, quote unquote, who've been doing their ministry for 30 or 40 years, and they're heretical when they're teaching. And you sit there and you go, Lord, I don't understand. How is this possible? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible. There are people who follow them. They wouldn't have their, you know, million-dollar mansions and other things like that if people wouldn't give money to them. Verse 20. I would like to present with you now. What am I saying? I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So look, Paul's being a little bit tough on them, but why? Because he cares about them. He wants them to get the point, what he's trying to say. He's trying to remind them. And quite honestly, Paul expected more from them. Listen, this is how the church started. This is how our relationship was with each other. You loved me so much, you were willing to pluck out your eyes for me. You're willing to do that for me. So, okay, that's great, but listen, guys, I'm trying to tell you the truth. Remember what I taught you. These guys who've come in, they're not for you. They're for themselves. And they're certainly not teaching correct doctrine. They're trying to put you back into bondage, and I'm trying to remind you that you're free. That's what Paul's trying to get at with them. And so Paul's showing his pastoral heart. And when he says he has doubts about you, some of your translations may say, I'm perplexed about you. See, if you care about somebody, you're going to be perplexed at some point, especially if what they're doing is wrong, especially if what they're doing is they're going down the wrong path. You know, I have kids. If I see my kids doing something that they're going down the wrong path, I'm perplexed about it. Of course I am. Why? Because I love them, because they're my kids. Just like with you. I don't want to make this weird, but I love you guys. And if I see you guys going down a wrong path, it perplexes my heart. So I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone or voice, for I have doubts about you. Okay. All right. So now, the last part of this chapter. And so now what's going to happen in the last part of this chapter is that Paul is going to use some allegory from the scripture. And I'll explain that more as we go through it. And, you know, as I'm studying through this, there's all kinds of opinions of what Paul's trying to, what Paul means here, what he's trying to do with this. This is my best stab at it, okay? So, first thing I would say is this. He starts off in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." We talked about this before. The idea of being under the law means it's a burden. When you're under something, that's the idea here. You're burdened. "Do you not hear the law?" In other words, if you want to be under the law, then you better keep all of it. We learned that before. You break one point of the law, you break it all. Listen, the law is not just the Ten Commandments. There were 613 laws. And if you broke one of those laws, you broke the whole thing. Why? Because the point we learned from chapter 3 is the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead you to who? To Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's ever kept the law. And as extra side information, how would you recognize a synagogue in Israel? Well, what you would do is the synagogue would have a menorah on it, a Star of David, and a pomegranate. Why a pomegranate? Because there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate, and there were 613 laws. So next time you're in Jeopardy, you'll win. So let me read something that Charles Spurgeon said about this verse. He said, the Christian has no business living under the law. What is God's law now? It is not above a Christian. It is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terrorism over Christians and say, if you sin, you'll be punished with it. It's not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on and to be his guide, his rule, and his pattern. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. See, we are to be led now of what? The Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit's job? One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to testify of who? Jesus Christ. Who is our standard now as believers? It's Jesus. Verse 22, "For it is written," and listen, if you stick to that in your life, that's a great attitude to have. It is written. So what I'm saying is stick to what the Bible says, okay? "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman." And it's going to get into the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael. We're gonna take a field trip in a few moments. I know some of you will probably be really excited about that. But "for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Now the bondwoman represents Hagar, and she had a son named Ishmael. And so in what he's trying to get at here is that Ishmael represents the flesh, represents works, represents going into bondage. And then he says the free woman. The free woman is Sarah, who had Isaac, who is the promised son by faith and represents freedom. There's a contrast between the two. Do you want to be in bondage or do you want to be in freedom is what he's getting at here. And so verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise," which these things are symbolic, or literally it means are allegorized. In other words, they really did happen, but he's using it as an allegory, and I'll get more into that in a moment. "Which things are symbolic for these two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is the Mount Sinai, verse 25, in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now is, and is in bondage with her children." Now, okay, so now what we're going to do is we're going to take a field trip. So first place I want us to turn is Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be in three verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12. I want to explain this. Genesis 12, the best commentary on the Bible is what? Wow, that was sad. The best commentary on the Bible is what? Bible. Yeah, it's the Bible. Thank you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram. Now, obviously his name hasn't been changed to Abraham yet, but it's the same guy, so for lack of, to not be confusing. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you shall, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what he's talking about, we talked about this before, that through Abraham's line, the Messiah would come. Jesus would come through his line, his descendants. Now, next place I want us to turn is Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, a couple chapters over to the right. 15 comes after 14, but before 16. Genesis 15, verse 1, says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Eliezer was Abraham's head servant. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So in those days, if you didn't have a son, your inheritance would go to your top servant. So in this case, Eliezer would be the one who would inherit Abram's inheritance. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. So in other words, you're going to have a child with your wife from your own body, okay, is going to come this heir. Then he says in verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And listen to what verse 6 says. And he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed what God had said. He put his faith in the promise that God had just made. God just told Abram, even though right at the moment there's no child, his wife Sarah doesn't have a kid, there's a kid coming. He's coming. Okay. Now, now, we'll be in chapter 16. So, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. Now, and Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think this is going to go well? Now, listen. Previously in a chapter. Now, most feel that 16 is about 10 years after chapter 15. So they gave him this promise. God gave Abram this promise that he was going to have a son from his wife. And so nothing happened for those amount of years. And so what happens is, and it happens with us, God may make a promise to you, whatever it is, okay? And then you get impatient. And then you decide, hey, I'm going to help out God. I got news for you. God doesn't need your help. I know from my own life, when I try to help God out, it always goes bad. It always goes bad. But listen, this is very interesting because who says this? His wife says this. And in a real way, guys, you know, Sarai, I'm sure, isn't feeling that great about this, because God told Abram, hey, you're going to have a son. And Sarai's like, basically, it's my fault. And so what should have Abraham done? Abraham shouldn't have heeded the voice of his wife. He should have said, no, babe. No, hon. God told me he was going to do this. I believe him. So we need to trust him. But he doesn't. He heeds the voice of his wife. Adam did the same thing with Eve, didn't he? In the garden. He didn't heed the voice of God. You always, heeding God's voice always trumps everything else. It doesn't matter what you see with your physical eyes. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter how people react to you trusting God. You always trust God first. Always. Trust me. Trust me. I'm telling you, trust God. Trust me. Trust God. Always trust God. I'm telling you, God may have you do things that make no sense to everybody else. It doesn't matter. You need to trust God. But see, I like the fact that the Bible includes this story because it means that Abram wasn't a super Christian. He wasn't this super believer. Like, he made mistakes like we all do. And see, it's amazing how God is so faithful that he can redeem our mistakes, can he? Thank God that he does. And so, verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. Wow, what do you know? And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her sight, her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong is upon you. You idiot. Why did you do this? My wrong is upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. See, honestly, guys, when I read this, I think about from Sarai's perspective. Obviously, she was bothered by the fact that she couldn't provide for Abram what God had said. And see, Abram had failed because Abram should have said, Sarai, it's okay. We trust God. God promised it's going to come to pass. See, that's how it should have worked, but it didn't. And so guess what? When you get outside of God's will, when you do things in the works of your flesh, guess what happens? You have problems. And so verse 6, so Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Abram's like, hey, this is your problem. You're the one who did it. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring in the water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, this is God speaking to her, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? God knows this. It's not that God doesn't know. God knows this. God's trying to get a response out of her, rather. And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. So the angel of the Lord said, return to her, to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hand. You know what's really interesting is Hagar showed more faith. She showed more faith because God told her to do something. Guess what? She did it. She went back. Because obviously there was tension. Obviously there was issues because of what happened. And so verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael means God hears. And because the Lord has heard your affliction, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. By the way, from Ishmael comes the Arabs, and the Arabs have given the nation of Israel nothing but trouble for their entire history. See, there's a consequences to the choices that you make. There's a consequences to whether you simply believe God or you don't. Or you think that you can do it. Or that you can add to it. Because remember, what were the Judaizers saying? The Judaizers are saying salvation in Christ is not just faith in Christ. It's adding to faith in Christ by keeping the Mosaic law. And verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe it, and is between Kadesh and Bered. And verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, one more place I want us to turn. This is a few chapters over. Turn to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, before 22, after 20. Genesis 21. If you have my Bible, it's page 37. Okay. Verse 21, or chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, Sarai is Sarah now. And he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. So now years later, about 14 years later, God, in his timing, I didn't want to say finally because it's God's plan. God's plan becomes a reality. But it's his timing. Remember when we just read, we talked about it last week, I just read it over again in the early part of chapter 4 of Galatians. When the time had come, remember he said, Paul said to them, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And remember, listen, it was God's perfect timing. So here, it's God's perfect timing. But see, it takes faith to believe that God has a perfect timing. And so verse 2 of chapter 21, for Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age, and at set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son who bore to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, laughter. Why did he call him laughter? He called him laughter because they had laughed when God said they're going to have a son. Because they were, at this point, Abraham's 100 years old, and Abram laughed at God. I don't advise you do that. Laughed at God. But calling Isaac laughter was a constant reminder that God kept his promise. Even like, you know, sometimes God may say things to you in your life and go, hey, I'm going to do this. And you're like, yeah, right. And he does it. Then Abram circumcised his son Isaac, and when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. See, it's a reminder of what God's faithfulness, God's keeping the promise he made. Verse 7, so also said, who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, that's Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, scoffing or laughing. The idea is mocking. He's mocking his brother, Isaac. Therefore, she said to Abram, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter, verse 21, was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. See, here's the thing. Abraham didn't have a son for all those years, and all of a sudden now for 13, 14 years, he has a son. And so now God blesses their relationship, Abraham and Sarah's, and now has another son. So when she tells him, cast him out, that was hard for Abram. I've only known Ishmael as my son for 14 years. Verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. So God's literally saying, listen to your wife this time. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And by the way, gentlemen, God may tell you to do that. God's told me to do that sometimes, to listen to my wife. So be listening to him. Now all you wives are going to be like, see, I knew it. Remember what Pastor Chris said? You need to listen to me because God's saying it, right? No, I'm just kidding. You need to work that out amongst yourselves. Okay, I'm going to see all these people now need counseling. Sorry. Verse 13. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because of your seed. Because of who Abraham is, God is going to bless. Look, God's going to take this work of the flesh and he's going to redeem it. That's what's going on here. God can do that with our lives when we make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't have consequences to our mistakes. When we make mistakes, God is so good. He's so good and so loving. He's such a good father that he is going to help us. It's like your kids. It's like when I was younger and I have a father and I screwed up and my dad, yeah, there was consequences, but then my dad would sometimes bless me. That's the idea here. So verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water. It's a water bottle made of animal skins, putting it on her shoulder and gave it to her and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Now, listen, what's interesting is some suggest here, and I kind of agree, Abraham gave them rations that were very small that wouldn't last. Why? He wanted to come back. He didn't want to lose his son. He didn't want to lose Ishmael. Verse 16, then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot from, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Again, God knows what she's going through. He's looking for a response from her. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes. She saw the well of water and then went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Imagine what would have happened had Abraham cried out to God when he was going through that situation with his wife, when she felt like no good or she couldn't fulfill the promise of God. Because listen, we don't fulfill the promise of God. He does. Imagine if Abraham would have cried out like Hagar did. Think about that. Now, you guys can read the rest on your own. It gets more exciting, even more exciting, better than a soap opera. So back to chapter 4 of Galatians. So again, verse 23 of chapter 4, but he who was of the bondwoman, that is Hagar again, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. The free woman is Sarah. Now, verse 24, which things are symbolic, they're an allegory in that, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Let me read something. Paul is not denying the literal interpretation of Genesis 16 and 21, which we just read. What happened literally is a good allegory to what happened spiritually. This story is symbolic. It has a deeper meaning than at first appears. The real significance of these events, is not expressly stated, but is implied. Thus, the true story of Isaac and Ishmael represents the deep spiritual truth, which Paul now proceeds to explain. The two women represent two covenants. Hagar, the covenant of the law. Sarah, the covenant of grace. The law was given at Mount Sinai. That's what Paul is saying here. There's two distinct covenants. There's the covenant of the law, and there's the covenant of grace. You know, in the Bible, it talks about the old covenant of the law, and then the new covenant of grace. We're under the new covenant of grace because of what Christ has done. So you simply put your faith in Christ. You put your faith in what Christ has done for you. The Old Testament or the old covenant law is what you have to do for God. It's not that way anymore. Verse 25. Verse 25, for this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai, Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Again, something about verse 25. The covenant given at Sinai produced slavery. Thus, Hagar, a slave girl, was a fitting type of the law. Hagar represents Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, and the center for the unsaved Israelites who were still seeking to obtain righteousness by keeping the law. These together, with their children, their followers, are in bondage. For Paul to link unbelieving Israelites with Hagar rather than with Sarah, with Ishmael rather than Isaac, was a stinging characterization. Let me just put it to you like this and simply put. Under the old covenant of the law, symbolized by Hagar the slave girl, Ishmael, a son born after the flesh, represents Jerusalem in Paul's day, still in spiritual and political bondage. The new covenant of grace, symbolized by Sarah, the free woman, Isaac, a son born miraculously by God's promise, representing the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free and glorious. Because now he goes on to say in verse 26, but Jerusalem from above is free. See, it came from above. It didn't come from the earth. It came from above. It came from God, which is the mother of us all. I'll explain this. For it is written, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail, or have birth pangs. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. All right, let me explain this to you. Let me read something to you about verse 27. Paul continued with a quotation from Isaiah 54, 1. Isaiah spoke of an event to take place in the future. In 587 BC, the Babylonians took Jerusalem, destroyed it, and carried its inhabitants away. The Jews thought that this could never happen because of their self-centered misinterpretation of their covenant status. They thought God would not dare to let the Babylonians destroy the city, especially the temple. By the way, modern equivalent, we live in America. America's a Christian nation. That'll never happen here. The Jews thought that this could never happen because of their self-centered misinterpretation of the covenant status. They thought God would not dare let the Babylonians destroy the city, and especially the temple. If he did, the enemy would believe their Babylonian gods, such as Marduk and Ishtar, were more powerful than the true God of Judah. But God did permit the great destruction, and in doing so, taught the Jews an important lesson. He would not allow anyone, even his beloved people, to sin and escape punishment. Unfortunately, the lesson which God sought to teach them through Jerusalem's destruction and the exile of the people did not last. The closing chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, as well as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets of their day, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, indicate that the full lesson had not been learned. Israel had become spiritually barren. So that's why he's quoting from Isaiah. The Jews still counted too much on their special relationship with God because they were Abraham's ethnic line, but they did not have Abraham's faith. So the Jerusalem of Jesus in Paul's day was barren of spiritual life. That's why God sent Jesus when he did. Because the Jewish religious leadership, what'd they do? They tried to tell Jesus, well, we're Abraham's kids. What are you talking about? We don't need to listen to you. We're Abraham's kids. But the barren Jerusalem in God's plan would become a spiritual Jerusalem. There the church will be born, and many spiritual children will be born, composed of those who put their trust in God's covenant of grace. It's all by grace. God makes this promise that if you put your faith in my son, Jesus Christ, you will be set free, you'll be forgiven. You will be given a hope, the Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. That's the promise. It's all about grace. It's all about faith. Whereas the law says, I have to do something. I have to earn it. See, if I had to earn it, I'm not keeping a promise. I'm trying to do it on my own. Just like Abraham and Sarah didn't believe God. They got impatient. Listen, we live in an impatient society, guys. That's why there's fast food, because we want it fast, right? And even sometimes you go to fast food, the line's too long, and boy, I get impatient. See, listen, I can't stand here and tell you what God has spoken to you in your life. I'm sure God has made promises to some of you, whatever it is. And some of you may be sitting here going, okay, yeah, I understand that, but you don't understand what's going on in my life right now. He made me this promise 20 years ago. He made me this promise 30 years ago. He made me this promise whatever. And you're sitting there, you're going, I don't understand. I'm looking with my eyes and I don't see anything changing. Nothing is changing. And I'm watching this and I'm going through all this stuff and nothing's changing. But can I just encourage you, as we read today, God keeps his promises. If God has said and made a promise to you, he's going to keep it. Just like when God says that before things, all hell breaks out on earth, he's going to come for his church. He's going to come for his church. It's a promise that he made. You don't have to believe me. Believe what the scripture says. So whatever promise God has made to you, God will bring it forth in his time. See, that's the issue, his time. So please, don't be like me. Grow impatient. I remember when I felt called into the ministry years ago, I tried to make it happen. And can I tell you, all I did was bring failure to my life, hurt people, do all kinds of things. You ever see a dog? You've all seen a dog. You ever see a dog that has a leash, like one of those spring-loaded leashes, okay? And the dog runs off, and then you're just like, come back here. And you hit the button, and he pulls him back. Seriously, it was like me, okay? Like, okay, Lord, right. I'm running right ahead. And God's like, no. Come back. And I'm not saying that as an example to be harsh. God has never been harsh to me. He has always been tender. He's always been loving. And he's always told me what I need to do. It's only when I don't listen when trouble comes, when I don't believe him. And so now, the last few verses of this chapter. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, and we received it by faith. Verse 29, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, even so it is now. He's alluding to what we read in Genesis 21 when Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Verse 3, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Again, quoting Genesis 21:10, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, you guys need, legalism needs to get out. Legalism needs to go. It has no place in the life of a believer. Paul is pleading with the Galatians, listen, guys, legalism needs to go. Stop listening to these Judaizers. It needs to go. It has no place in your life anymore. And now verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And that word for free means unrestrained, freedom to go wherever one likes. See, there is freedom in Christ. It's not bondage, but freedom. That is the whole point of this. Why would you want to, when you have this freedom, go back under the bondage of the law? Why would you want to go back into bondage? Jesus has set me free. He set me free. And see, if Jesus set you free, what? You're free indeed. There's no challenge to that. You're set free. That's it. Why would you want to go back under bondage? Why? You have to be crazy to do that. So next week, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we're going to talk about what this freedom looks like. He's going to remind them what it's like to stand in freedom. See, when you have freedom, see, a lot of times, you guys ever hear this? I don't go to church because church is no fun. You know, when I become a Christian, I can't do this, I can't do that. And it's like, you know what's really funny? When you become a Christian and you're set free, you're free from the bondage of this world. In other words, you no longer have to be under the control of sin. You no longer have to be under control of the things that control other people who don't know Christ. You have a real freedom. And see, we need to live with real freedom. Real freedom doesn't mean that I'm going to do whatever I want, see you later, God, that kind of thing. Freedom means I get to enjoy my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Freedom means I get to love Christ. Freedom means I get to serve Him. Freedom means I get to spend time with Him. That is the point of all of this. And that's what we all have as believers. So don't go back under the bondage of the law. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you need to do this and this if it's contrary to what God has said in His Word. Simply by faith, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust the promise that He's made to you, and God will work in your life. The older I get, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that Christian faith, walking with the Lord, is really easy. We make it real hard. You know, I talked about this last week. God is our Father. So let me see if you can relate to this. For those of you who have kids, I have an open door policy in my life. My kids can always come to me. Why? Because I love them. Because I love them. You may have that same policy. But see, we can relate to that. See, God is our Father, so He has an open door policy. We can come to Him anytime we want by faith in Christ. That's what He wants. So what I don't understand is why, and I'm saying this to myself, why don't I take advantage of that? Why don't I take that time? Why don't I want to go into His presence and seek Him and be in His presence? Because in His presence, man, there's fullness of joy. There's love. There's tenderness. It doesn't matter. I could be a complete screw up that day. But I can go into His presence. And see, that's where, you know, as a father, I want to model to my kids. Listen, I my kids aren't perfect. And if they screw up, I want to be able to have those open arms to embrace them and love on them and say, it's okay. You're still my son. And God says that to us. You're still His son. You're still His daughter. Nothing changes that. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of Your scripture. And so, Father, I pray this morning that everyone would eat the meat and spit out the bones, Lord. That, Lord God, I thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ. I thank You, Lord, that by faith we can come to You every day and spend time with You. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. I thank you, Father, that you are a promise keeper, that you keep the promises we have. And I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, first of all, who doesn't know you. If they don't know you, whether they're watching or will listen later too, if they do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would admit that they're a sinner and admit that Jesus, you died for them on the cross for their sins, and that they would ask you, Jesus, to forgive them, and that you would be the Lord of their life from this day forward. And then I pray for those of us, Lord, who do know you, but those of us, Lord, you have given us a promise. You've given us a promise, and it hasn't happened. But you promised it to us. God, would you increase our faith? Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us not to look to the left or to the right or to the back, but to look forward, to believe, to truly believe, Lord, from the innermost part of us, to have faith that, Lord, you're going to keep the promises you've made. God, as I look at the Word, as we've studied these things today, you always keep your promises. You always keep your promises. You are the only one who has a perfect record in keeping promises. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We are so thankful for that. Oh God, work these things in our lives in these last days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.